morning. I chose a scripture passage today that kind of relates to Dave's message from last week. Not that it's carrying the theme of what he's been speaking on a regular basis, but because it relates to Abraham, Isaac, and their family. Remember last week, Dave made reference to the birth of Isaac and Ishmael and all that was surrounding that. So I'm going to look at Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. This is not the birth of Isaac, but rather this is the event where God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. And then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac, and when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there, in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is, of course, a pivotal passage in God's history of his plan for the salvation of mankind. It's a very key story. And knowing that 100 different legitimate sermons could be preached on this passage, I've chosen to look at a facet of it, not so much the promise that God gave to Abraham as a consequence of his action, which is vital and important and has application for us, but as a focus on Abraham's faith, what the condition of Abraham's heart is and what goes through his mind. Now, of course, in this passage, it doesn't talk about what Abraham's thinking, or it doesn't try to describe his faith. There's no description of it. It just states, this is what somebody said, and this is what somebody did, and so on and so forth. So we must infer. That reminds me a little bit of a short story I read. In 1964, in England, there was a bonfire that raged for 3 days. Major Warren Lewis, the older brother of C.S. Lewis, was cleaning out the house because C.S. Lewis had died the previous year in 1963. Warren Lewis was not a pack rat. He was the type that would say, well, that's not important, I'll chuck it. The gardener, however, was aware that some otherwise unknown and perhaps important notes and writings and so on might be lost to the flames. So the gardener intercepted and gathered out some of Lewis's writings that we might not otherwise have. And so they're collected, some of them are collected in a small book. The story that I'd like to relate a part of is a very short story. It covers all of 4 pages. And so it's interesting because before this morning I didn't know that the Lenten reading was going to concern the subject of light. This story of C.S. Lewis is called The Man Born Blind. There's this man and his wife. The man, obviously born blind, had an operation where he received his sight again. After a period of 3 weeks or so, he's still trying to come to grips with the concept of light. He asks his wife, where is the light? Is there light in this room at present? Of course there is. Then where is it? Why, it's all around us. Can you see it? Yes. Then why can't I? But you can. You can see me, can't you? And the mantelpiece, and the table, and everything. Are those light? Is that all it means? Are you light? Is the mantelpiece light? Is the table light? Oh, I see. No, of course not. That's the light. And she pointed to the bulb with the shade that hung from the ceiling. Well, if that's light, then why did you tell me that the light was all around us? Well, I mean, that's what gives the light. The light comes from there. But where is the light itself? And then Lewis goes on for 3 more pages of an exercise in futility where the man really never does come, gets his head around what light is. I mention this little story because it reminds me a little bit of our passage this morning. There are the objects that the man saw. He saw them by virtue of the fact that there was light shining on them, but he couldn't grasp the light itself somehow. In this passage this morning, there are things that are described for us, things that people say, things that people do, virtually no, well, almost no commentary about what's going on in their heads or what's going on in the spiritual realm. So we have some dry facts that we can say, okay, there's the mantelpiece, there's the table. We can infer the light from those facts. So in this story, let's take just a quick moment to think back as to the context of the story. This is a pivotal point in God's plan of redemption. It's an early point, I should say, even. There has already been the great flood, which has come and gone. Then there was the Tower of Babel. That has come and gone. Now things are narrowing down a little bit, and God is revealing himself some to Abraham and his family. But this is not the first time, of course, that God has approached and spoken to Abraham. There's actually an existing relationship between Abraham and God. In the past, God has revealed certain things to Abraham. As Dave was talking about last week, he said that you will have a son, even in your old age. And as we have seen, Abraham wasn't sure how to take that. He questioned it, actually. He said, well, I'm old, you know. I have no children. How can this be? How can I know that this promise will be mine? And that's not the only time that God spoke to Abraham. There was the time at Sodom and Gomorrah when God revealed to Abraham what he was going to do. Abraham became bold and he spoke to God and he said, well, Lord, what if there are 50 innocent people in the city? Will you destroy it for the sake of 50? God said, no, I won't. And of course, you remember how Abraham goes through this sequence. Well, he keeps reducing the number. Well, what about 40? What about 20? He gets it down to 10. What if there are only 10 innocent people in the city? The Lord tells him, no, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10 innocent people. So this pre-existing relationship between Abraham and God, Abraham does know that God is just. He knows that God does not destroy wantonly. He understands that God does what is best, even when at first it doesn't seem like it's the best. But in all of these other previous instances, Abraham had a tendency to ask God questions and to dialogue with him and voice his doubts and so on. What's interesting in this particular passage today is Abraham doesn't say boo. He doesn't ask any questions. He just gets up the next morning and goes. So perhaps we might infer that Abraham is beginning to have a stronger trust in God's plan. And of course, there's more than just Abraham's relationship with God. There's Abraham's relationship with his son Isaac. God himself states it for us. God says, he calls Isaac your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. He pounds it in that this, the fact that Isaac is precious to Abraham. So let's take a look at the story, and as we go along, we will contrast it with the account of the birth of Isaac, but also we will continue to see, okay, this is what we see, this is the black and white that's on the page, but what can we infer from it? What's actually going on in this story? The real important stuff in the story is not explained. Only all we get are the facts. So we'll look at the seen, and we'll look at the unseen. God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. So, there's a couple of things that we can see just as objective facts here, and many of them are contrasts to the birth of Isaac that we looked at last week. Last week, God told Abraham, I will do such and such. Now, of course, in that case, a period of time went by, Abraham began to wonder, and he decided that Abraham would do such and such. In this case, the contrast is that God is telling Abraham to do something. And another contrast, as I mentioned, is that previously Abraham acted not out of faith, but out of human strength. He thought he should take matters into his own hands, whereas in this case, he acts, and he acts out of faith. Previously, with the birth of Isaac, there was no time frame given by God. God said, I will give you a son. No time frame. Years go by. So Abraham begins to wonder. In this case, it's not that God gave him a deadline to go to Mount Moriah, but Abraham took it that way, and I think rightly so. The very next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey, and set out. So a closed timeline in this case. Another contrast is obviously the birth of Isaac means it's his beginning, and it's the beginning of the promise that God made to Abraham that his descendants would be numerous. The contrast is that in this story here, at least at the beginning, it appears that it's the end of both Isaac and the promise. Well, that's what we can see. That's the black and white that's on the page. Those are the mantelpieces and the tables. What about the light? What's really actually going on in the story? Indeed, in this case, we must infer. This particular verse that we're just looking at, where God tells him to go, is really the crux of the story. It sets the challenge that we take the rest of the story to play out. And I think it is fair to say that this presents an immediate challenge to Abraham's trust in God. Scripture doesn't tell us that he was going to be challenged or going to be struggling with this, but I think we can safely infer that it's an immediate challenge to his trust. We know that Isaac was precious to Abraham. In a way, it was almost like God was asking Abraham to give up his own life, because Abraham's life was so bound up in Isaac and the future for Isaac and the promise that was dependent upon his son Isaac. Without Isaac, Abraham had very little. So with this verse, there is an insoluble problem. On one hand, God had already made a promise through Abraham's son Isaac, many descendants. Now, with this command to go and sacrifice Isaac, it would seem that it's the end of that. Two mutually exclusive, they can't both exist side by side. It's an insoluble problem for Abraham. And this is all that God tells him at the present time. There is no direct word about any possible alternatives or anything like that. Abraham doesn't know at this point what God might do. There are a couple of things that Abraham does know. He remembers that God would not destroy the city for the sake of 10 innocent people. He knows that God is not unjust. He knows that God does not destroy unwantedly. There are many other things that maybe that were going through Abraham's mind. I can tell you what I would be thinking with certainty. I would be in turmoil. I would have faith, to be sure, but what a struggle I would have. I'd be thinking to myself, insoluble problem. Two mutually exclusively different things that God has said. I don't know how God might solve this. But there's still time. God has time to provide a solution to this. Let's say, I don't know this, but let's say that Mount Moriah was maybe 3 weeks away from where he started out from. I'm just pulling a number out of the air. I'd think to myself, well, God has 3 weeks to solve this insoluble problem, to provide a solution. And then a little bit later on, Abraham is speaking to the two servants that are accompanying them, and he says, we will worship and then we will come back to you. We will come back to you? The words of Abraham reveal something about what's going on in his mind. They reveal something about that intangible light, what's really going on in the story. They reveal his trust in God's justice. Because what we see in black and white on the page here, the fact is that Abraham says he's going to do something that is 100% contrary to what he knows that God has asked him to do. We will come back to you? God had told him to sacrifice Isaac. So let's try to infer something that was not written on the page. And I think it's fair to draw this inference that Abraham believes that God could choose to provide a solution to this insoluble problem. Again, the scripture doesn't make any attempt at all to describe for us what he's thinking, what he's feeling, where his heart is. Makes no attempt to describe it at all. But his words, "We will come back to you," are very eloquent of Abraham's faith. Again, Abraham may have been thinking many other things. I do not know. I know what I would be thinking. I'd still be in turmoil. I'd be thinking, well, it's not, you know, we're getting closer to the place. I mean, we're leaving the servants off. You know, it's not 3 weeks anymore, but God still has 3 days where he could provide for this insoluble problem. Okay, so a little later on, Isaac said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So did Abraham read ahead in the passage to see what was going to happen? No. But his words reveal something about what's going on in his mind. He reveals a faith in God's provision. It reveals that Abraham has come to know God well enough to suspect what God might do. So, on the printed page in black and white, what is going on? What actually happens? Well, once again, Abraham says that God is going to do something that is 100% different, or is a complete alternative to what God already revealed to him. He has no logical or factual basis to say that God will provide a lamb. But he says it. So what can we infer about that? What's going on beyond Abraham's words? What's in his mind? What's going on in the spiritual realm? Safe to say that Abraham believes that God could choose to provide a solution to his insoluble problem. But of course, Abraham still doesn't know that. He doesn't know what God is going to do. Well, once again, I know what I'd be thinking. Well, it's not 3 weeks, it's not 3 days, but if God's got 3 hours, he could still provide for this problem, this challenge. So when they reached the place where God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. What do we see going on in black and white in the printed page here? This time it's not contrary to what God said. This time Abraham sets out to do exactly what God had told him to do, even though it's right down to the wire. What can we infer about this? Well, first of all, I'm going to tell you what I'd be thinking. I'd be thinking, God still has 3 minutes to provide. Well, I guess it was just wishful thinking. That's what I'd be thinking. But Abraham fears God, even when it seems that the options are all running out. And we know that because, in response to Abraham's obedience, God tells us that Abraham fears God. One thing that doesn't bear heavily upon the message this morning, but Isaac himself has very few speaking parts in this. At this point, he's not saying anything, Isaac. Nor does he seem to be escaping. He could. His dad's about 100 years old. Isaac is not. But I think it's plain that Isaac is obedient to the Lord, that he's obedient to his father, that he is willing to obey the command of the Lord. Another interesting thing to note is that God has taken a little bit of a risk. When people make decisions, generally, God lives with them. And God's plan for man's salvation would have worked out somehow, even if Abraham had disobeyed. But it would certainly have been different. And so God was placing quite a bit on this test that he was giving to Abraham. But at this moment, the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy." He said, "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." 3 seconds to go, and God provides. The words that God speaks to Abraham reveal to us God's justice, his provision, his mercy, and his faithfulness. What do we see in black and white on the page? God tells Abraham to not do what he had previously been told. There's not a great deal to infer from this. It's fairly evident. God even gives us a description of what's really going on. He explains that Abraham fears God because of his trust and his faith in God. God does reveal that he acknowledges Abraham's faith. Now, I suspect that God knew all along what Abraham would do. But it is good to know that he tells Abraham, "Now I know that you fear God." Now, God was not pleased with Abraham. He didn't give the promise to Abraham because Abraham gathered up the wood, or because he built an altar, or because he put his hand on the knife. All of those acts revealed the true reason why God blessed Abraham. True reason was that Abraham trusted the Lord. He had faith in God. And that faith and that trust was communicated to God by these actions that he took. Another way to say that now I know that you fear God might be to say that now you have told me, now you have communicated it to me by your actions. Goes on to say, "Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, 'The Lord will provide.' And to this day it is said, 'On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided.' The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time, and said, 'I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me.'" So, in the bulletin, you have to come up with a title for this message, and the title was, "A Life Yielded, A Life Returned, and More." And so, Abraham yielded not only his son Isaac's life, but really his own. His life was so bound up in his son. But God returned that life. Not only did he return that life, but he returned it a thousandfold more and moreover. As part of the developing revelation of God's plan for man's salvation, he promises here that a descendant of Isaac will bring blessing to all nations on the earth, referring to Christ. The reason for fulfilling his plan through Abraham and his son Isaac is because Abraham did not withhold from God that which was most precious to him, but he yielded it to him and obeyed God. I know that we can all tell stories about how God has tested us. I certainly can. As a matter of fact, this is not in my notes, but as I started looking at this passage, it was funny because I started recognizing thought patterns and so on, and I said, wait a minute. So I looked through my notes and I realized, oh, I did a message on this exact same passage 3 years ago, but I didn't remember it. But in my life, there's been a lifetime of experience that's gone by in just the last 3 years, and this message is almost unrecognizable from what it was 3 years ago. But we go through times of tranquility, and then events outside of our control, unexpected, come along, and they challenge us to be willing to let God have anything he asks of us. We tend to think of earthly security as the norm, particularly here in America, and particularly during these times. It's important to remember that our society, those who've gone before us, some still with us, endured the Civil War, two world wars, and a depression, a Great Depression, in between. Since that time, there's been a long time, relatively long time, of tranquility. That combined with the fact that America is especially blessed with material advantages. We've come to expect earthly security in this life. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it's not necessarily the way that God thinks about things. God might ask anything of us at any time. But when he does, he will provide what we need at the right time. It is left to us to decide whether we will try to cling to and retain ownership of what we cherish, or whether we will offer our lives and everything in them to God. If we do that, he will multiply them and transform them into something beautiful and into something eternal. Jesus said, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Thanks be to God. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word reveals to us your relationship to us through the lives of many who've gone before. These were real people. These were real events and real struggles that they went through. We thank you that you have given us this record, that we may see what has gone before, that we may see your justness, that we may see your mercy and your love, your faithfulness and provision. And so we can be encouraged. Even though things may go swimmingly for some time, we will be tested. Lord, allow us, give us the strength to decide that we will yield to you, that we will offer to you that which we cannot keep anyway, but that which you can transform into something beautiful and eternal. We thank you for your salvation in Jesus' name.